You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Yes, Father, we trust in you. Father, you love us. You love us so much. And it is your love that we trust in, Lord. Your faithfulness, your willingness to forgive us, your willingness to guide us and to give us a path that is clear. And Father, right now, Lord, we so need to have your direction and your guidance for our lives. And so, Father, as we are gathered together as a family, as we are gathered together, your word says that you inhabit the praises of your people. And so, Holy Spirit, speak to us this morning. Change us. Challenge us. Cleanse us. And so, Father, we just ask, because we so need a touch. We need to hear from you. And so, Lord, speak to us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, awesome, you may be seated. Well, good morning, y'all. How y'all doing? Are y'all groovy? Peachy keen? Awesome. All right, if you would please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We will finish Mark 11. And then we'll move on to Mark chapter 12. I've entitled our message this morning, Rejection. And we'll look at the vanity, the volley, the vineyard, the violence, and the verdict. Let me remind you, as we look at the book of the Gospel of Mark, that the Gospel of Mark can be broken into two sections. The first section is chapters 1 through 10. That is Jesus' service of love. And he shows us that, you know, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And then we have in Mark 11 through 16, a service of love as he, of sacrifice, as he prepares to give his life. So the first half is a service of love. The second half is a sacrifice of love. And that's what we have in the book of Mark. Now, as we come to chapter 11 and we conclude chapter 11, we're going to see that there is a rejection of all that Christ has done and is going to do. And prayerfully, this morning, you are going to be challenged to examine your life to see if you've accepted or rejected what Christ has done. And you may sit there and go, well, I've accepted. But wait until we get through this before you make that conclusion. So let's look at the vanity in verses 27 through 28. Then they came, they being Jesus and the disciples, came again to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Now, you gotta love the strength in Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is, listen, prior to this, he was in the temple and he flipped over the money changers' tables. Now, if you've ever known a greedy person, if you were to go to a greedy person and flip all their money onto the ground in an open market, trust me, they are going to be a little bit angry at you. Now, also know this, that all the hierarchy in the temple would be benefiting from all the robbery that was taking place. So he flipped over the tables. He ran people out of the temple. He prevented people from using the temple as a shortcut. And now, here he is the next day, he's going to go back into the temple. Man. He has complete and utter confidence, complete and utter authority. Now, it says that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. This is not a welcoming committee. They're not going, yay, Jesus is here. Boo! No, it's not a party. There's no. They're coming because they are peeved. They are upset. They don't like it. Now, I also want you to hang this thought on your belt. They come to Jesus with malicious hearts, with malice in their heart, with anger, and they want to actually, they're going to question him, but they're going to try and trip him up. The problem with these guys is the same heart that they bring to Jesus is the same heart they're going to take with them on the way home. Now, maybe today you're here because someone invited you and you're skeptical of Jesus. Maybe you're here because you're angry at Jesus. You're angry at God for what has happened in your life. Maybe you're here for all kinds of reasons. It doesn't matter why you're here. What matters is not the heart that you bring into the service today, but what is the heart that you're going to leave with after you encounter the Word of God and Jesus Christ. And so understand, there's always been critics of the Lord Jesus Christ, even during his own lifetime. But today we can look around and find all kinds of critics. People who say there was no Jesus, which is so silly because there's more than enough evidence. But you also have people who say, oh, he was a prophet of God. Some say, oh, a great spiritual guide or a holy man, a noble man. Oh, he was a good man. Listen, he was all those things. He was spiritual, holy, noble, and good. But he was also, most importantly, he was God in the flesh. He's the Savior of all mankind. He's the creator of everything that exists because of him and through him. Listen, he is God. And outside of recognizing him as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the living God, the Son of God, God in the flesh, part of the triune God, the Trinity, apart from that, it's all wrong. We must embrace the truth of who Jesus is. But to be criticized at this point, to be criticized by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, these were the people who were supposed to lead God's people to him. And yet, here are the main guys, the religious leaders, and they are rejecting him. You want to talk about shame. They're not even fulfilling what they were called to do, if they were called at all. Now, they come to Jesus with hard hearts, and they're going to leave with hard hearts. And the outcome for them, not good. The prospect of where they're going to end up, not good. But I'm going to show you that there is hope even for these guys, which means there's hope for you and I. Now, let's look at verse 28. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" Well, first of all, I see something good here. The fact that they admit that he has authority. How could they not? The day before, he's in the temple and he's flipping. Nobody stopped him. Why? Because they recognize that he had authority. They recognize it. So now what they're trying to do is figure out, well, whose authority are you under? What's going on? Now, I wonder if, we're not told, it says, by whose authority do you do these things? I wonder if when they say these things, if they're talking about, you know, raising the dead, casting out demons, feeding thousands of people, he going into a village and literally wiping out all disease in village to village to village as he would go through. I say that because I often remind you that over in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, who is a religious leader, comes to Jesus at night. He doesn't want to be seen. And he says, "Teacher, we know," speaking of the religious leaders, "we know that you come from God because no one can do the things that you do." So when they say, by whose authority are you doing this? It's really what they're hoping for is that Jesus will say something other than God. If he says, you know, Beelzebub, or I do it by this power or that power, or something other than I'm here by the power of my Father, God. Now, I know what that's like. You know, when I came out here, there was a certain pastor in the area that, for whatever reason, didn't like me. I like him, but he didn't like me. So what he did was he called my home church. And they called me because they said, hey, Randy, there was a guy from your area, and he called us. And I was like, okay, cool. And they said, but he was asking weird questions. Okay. And they said, so we finally asked him. He said, well, what is it that you want to know? What is your point? Why are you asking these questions? And he said, well, I was hoping to find out that Randy wasn't legitimate. I'm like, gee, thanks, buddy. But thankfully, I am too legit to quit. No. I know that was so lame, but I did it anyway. Can we erase that from the scene? I say things. Okay. But anyway, so they want to trip Jesus up. That's what they want to do. They want to trip him up. Let's look at the volley. I love this. So they put the question in Jesus' court, and he takes it and he pops it right back to them. He volleys it back. So let's look at the volley in verse 29 through 33. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, Jesus isn't playing politics. If you watch the news, that's all there is in politics. You ask a question and they evade the question. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not evading the question. In fact, I love what he's going to do. What he's going to do is he wants them to think and he wants them to realize that they already know the answer to the question. But he wants them to realize it. You know, I kind of employ this same tactic. Whenever I'm dealing with someone, who's belligerent or difficult or doesn't believe in God, rather than pounding the Bible, you know, on them, beating them, I just start asking questions. And before long, they realize they don't have a foundation to stand on. And that's what Jesus is doing. So he asked them a question. He said, listen, I got a question for you, and you answer it, and then I will tell you what the answer to your question is. But of course, when they see the question, and we'll see it right now, we'll see that it actually reveals exactly who Jesus is. Watch, verse 30. Jesus says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. No, he doesn't say that. That's the way I would ask it. Hey, answer me the question and put a light in their face. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus is all chill. He's like, hey, the baptism of John, where is it from? Is it from heaven or from man? Answer. What's your answer? Why? Well, first of all, let's rewind just a bit. What an incredible testimony from Jesus about John the Baptist. How would you like that? How would you like God, Jesus, to say, Randy's baptism, is it from men or from heaven? And for the answer to be from heaven, man, oh man. That would be super awesome. I pray that's what God would say now, that when I baptize people, it's in the right way. But to know, to have God, Jesus Christ, testify that your baptism is from heaven is incredible. And to think this, these guys, these religious leaders, they know that John the Baptist was a godly man and many, many, many people were baptized by him. And he said, was his baptism from heaven or from men? Do me a favor. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Okay, we're in Mark. So it's the first gospel. It's the first book of the New Testament. So you just got to turn back just a little bit. Matthew chapter 11. Speaking of John the Baptist, look what he says. Look at what Jesus says about him. And this is so cool. Matthew 11, verse 11. Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. And the violence takes it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has an ear, let him hear. So what he says about John the Baptist is that there wasn't a greater man alive born unto a woman. Now, we say, gosh, that John the Baptist. Now, you got to understand, that would be like driving over to Smith's and there's some homeless dude out there that his hair is all matty and messed up, and he's got, like, you know, sticks stuck in there from sleeping on the ground. He's wearing a camel hair suit in this heat, and he's sitting there eating locusts, and he's telling you about Jesus. How many of you would just drive by? It's like, what? No, that's what he looked like. He slept outside. It's not like he could bathe every day or shave his beard. It probably just looked horrible. But he was the godliest man born unto woman. And his baptism was from God, from heaven. Now, did you notice that he said that there was violence and that the prophets suffered? Well, we're going to see that more here in a second. So John's baptism, these religious leaders were probably there. If they weren't there, they heard that he said when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now he's asking them, guys, John the Baptist, his baptism from man or heaven? Well, it's from heaven. If they say from heaven, then he's going to say, well, he said I was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Don't you remember what he said? Don't you remember how everyone witnessed me being baptized? And they said the heavens opened up and God said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. So you tell me what's the testimony of who I am. Ah, see how he's going to make them think so that he doesn't have to answer. They'll be able to answer in their own heart. But watch, verse 31. So they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Hey, if we say from heaven, what, he's going to say, why don't you believe I'm the Lamb of God? But, you know, notice they get in a huddle. How weird is that? Jesus asks them a question, and they're like, okay, come here, guys. And they're all, like, huddled up, and Jesus is like, he knows what they're saying. They've seen that over and over again. He knows what's in their heart, but they love huddling. You're going to see. They love to huddle. Beware of the huddle. No, I'm just teasing. Okay, so they said, but if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? And then look at this, verse 32. But if we say from men, they fear the people, for all count John as having been a prophet indeed. So, they fear having to answer the truth, which they already know. They already know that Jesus is from God. They've been discussing it in private. Nicodemus tells us that way back in John chapter 3, early in his ministry. But they feared men because they knew many of the people who were there were baptized by John. And if they say that he's from man, they're going to get mad and that's it. They're going to lose all their credibility. You know what happens? My being a pastor and all and teaching, sometimes from the pulpit, I'll mention, like kind of like what Brent did showing that video. Sometimes I'll mention a pastor who's semi-famous or maybe very famous who teaches something that's not biblical. And I'll even show you from the scripture, so-and-so, and I'll mention them by name, says this and this and this, and then I'll show you in scripture how that's not true. Not to belittle them or bash them, but to hold them accountable. Hey, if I print a book and something in my book isn't biblical, I hope you will hold me accountable and come and talk to me about it. So I do that. And you know, some people will get mad and leave the church because I mention a bad teacher by name. Rather than going, really? They're a bad teacher? Show me. Show me in the scripture what he teaches that's wrong, or she teaches, or whoever teaches. And I show them, or they don't even want to hear it, and they leave as if I just insulted part of their family. And it's like, are you related to this guy? No. Why are you so mad? Listen, if someone came and told me that my pastor was teaching something unbiblical, I wouldn't have a problem. I wouldn't say, how dare you say it? I'd say, really? Let's look at it. And I'd call him, what are you doing, man? Why are you teaching stuff that's not biblical? But here, these guys, they fear man. Listen, the fear of men will cause you to reject Jesus. You're like, what? Do you realize martyrs die? They are killed. They are sacrificed. It's happening right now. ISIS is killing Christians all the time. And you know they die because they don't fear men? Because the person who fears man, when they're putting them in that position, they will deny Christ in order to save their skin because they're afraid to die. So here are these religious leaders, they fear men. So they allow themselves to be manipulated by man. Brothers and sisters, when you and we walk in God's strength and not before man, you know it's an awesomely powerful thing. Because you don't fear anything. What can anybody do to me? The only person I fear, I don't walk before any flesh, any man, any human. I walk before God. And I'm very concerned about what He thinks about me, but not what anybody else thinks. But here, because they don't want to admit who Jesus is, because what would that say about themselves? And number two, they don't want to reject John the Baptist because they're afraid of the people. So they're in a very precarious situation. Watch what they do. Verse 33. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We don't know." I bet they sounded just like that too. "I don't know." Yeah, you know my kids. There have been times when they do something wrong, and I'll go up to them, and I like to ask a lot of questions. So I'll go, "Hey, why'd you do that?" "I don't know." I was like, "No, you know. You know. You just don't want to admit it." That's where these guys are. They're like little babies. Little witty, witty babies. All grown up, though. "We don't know." "You do know." But I love Jesus. He's so cool and calm. He didn't get in their face the way I would have. "You do know. How dare you? You can't handle the truth." Anyways, no, he didn't do that. You know what he does? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you what authority I do these things." We're even. Isn't that cool? I love that. Next time someone comes and is pressing you, "What about the pygmies in Africa?" You ever hear that when they talk about God? "Well, if God is loving, you know, what about the pygmies?" First of all, there are no pygmies in Africa. There are no pygmies in Africa. But if you're that concerned, this is my question. If you're that concerned about them, why don't you go share the gospel with them? "No, I'm just asking about..." Well, then stop it. Let's talk about you. It's just one of those things. Okay. So, We're done with 11, but now we're going to spend the remainder of our time in the first several verses of Mark chapter 12. Now, I want you to remember this, okay? In the old manuscripts, there are no chapter and verse. They put that in for us so that we can have references to go to, right? Okay, so just keep in mind, this is one flowing thought. Even though we're into chapter 12, it's still a part of the same situation. Now, Mark chapter 12, Matthew chapter 21, you want to write this in the margin, Matthew 21 starting verse 31, and Luke chapter 20 verse 9 are all different accounts of the same situation. And we're going to pull from each one of these other gospels so that we can draw a better picture. So let's do this. Let me read our verses that we're going to look at, and then we'll pick them apart. Because I want you to get the flavor of what's going on, rather than pick it apart and go have to piece it together. So let's read from verse 1. "Then he began to speak to them in parables. And a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to a vine dresser and went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, he sent servants to the vine dresser, that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dresser. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another. And him they killed and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they'll respect my son. Come on, he's a king's son. He's the owner's son, the landlord's son. But those vine dressers said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, for they feared the multitude, so they knew he had spoken a parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pick this apart. Okay, verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A parable, the word breaks down, it's parabolo. Para is like parallel. So he takes a heavenly thought, lays it alongside an earthly idea to give us a story. So that's what a parable is. Parabolo. It's a heavenly idea illustrated in an earthly concept to help us understand. So he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. Now, we need to know who the man is, and we need to know what the vineyard is. First of all, the man, God. God. He's the landlord. He's the owner. The vineyard, that's Israel. Now, by the way, the scribes and the chief priests and all these people, the elders, they would know this. Why? Because write this in your margin. Isaiah 5:7 tells us. Isaiah 5:7 says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So, in Isaiah 5:7 tells us, the vineyard is Israel. So, God is the man, the vineyard is Israel. And he set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, he put a hedge around it. He put a wine vat. That way, when they crushed the grape, it had somewhere for the wine juice to flow into to store all the wine. He built a tower. The tower, first of all, served as a lookout because oftentimes when an opposing army would come, they want the wine. Wine was good for battle. It's a sudden burst of energy. It's good for upset stomachs and all this stuff. So they would attack. So they had a tower there. The tower also provided shade from the day. When the guys were out there working, they could take a break. They could go and sit under the shade of the tower. Also, the tower is where they put all of their equipment. It was kind of like a barn and a lookout and a rest. It was their lunchroom all in one shot. So he provided that. And then he leased it to the vine dressers. So who's the vine dressers? Those are the religious leaders who are supposed to be in charge of the people who work the vineyard. And he went off a far land. So basically what this is saying, this speaks of the fact that God provided for the Israelites everything they needed. The vineyard, the vats, the hedge, and a tower, and everything they needed. And he leased it to the vine. He put the vine dressers in charge. Now, you got to understand, for this culture, being an agrarian society. Listen, how many of you have a garden? Good. So, awesome. We live in the desert, right? Nothing grows. I got a cactus garden. Okay. Woo, you rock it, girl. Okay. So, but in this culture, in order to survive, everybody did agriculture. And this concept of leasing a piece of land was a part of the Levitical law. So when he's talking to them, it penetrates even deeper than it does for us. Now hang on to your hats. This is going to get wild. Verse 2. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vine from the vine dressers. Now, it was a custom. If I had a piece of land and I leased it to you and you worked it and grew a crop, part of your rent was that during harvest time, I could come to the land that belonged to me that you were working and take a portion, reasonable amount, but take a 10%, 5% portion of your crop. That was common. That was part of the lease. So here, the vine dresser, the owner of the land sends a servant that he might receive from the vine dresser. Before we move on, this is a good lesson for the Israelites. But by the way, it's a good lesson for us as well. What do I mean by that? Listen, Jesus Christ, God, is the Lord, right? Not only is the landlord, he's the life Lord, he's the spirit Lord, he's the Lord of all. Our lives, our finances, our ability, our home, our family, the breath in your lungs belongs to him. I should be using the breath in my lungs to proclaim his glory, and I think I am right now, and proclaim his glory. I should be using the breath in my lung to sing praises to him. I should be evangelizing. I should be sharing. I should realize that my family, my home, everything I have, he's provided. Listen, if you got up today, you're alive. It's because you're here for his good pleasure. You're here because you are a vineyard. You are to be producing fruit to give back to him. Let me prove it to you. John, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name will be given to you. So here's the thing, folks. God has given you life, and everything in your life is from him. So everything we have should be devoted back to him. My family is devoted back to him. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. My breath is his, so I give it back to him in praise and honor. My home is a house of prayer because it belongs to him. Everything should be given back to him in proportion. Why? He's the Lord. Not just the landlord, but the life Lord. And if you're alive, if you woke up and you're going to wake up tomorrow, it's about you bearing fruit, and he wants the portion of it because it belongs to him in the first place. How cool is that? Or you can reject him. What? Yeah. Yeah. Just because, remember this, the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they're all religious. They're all going to church. That's where he is when he turns over their tables and gets all up in their grill. He's in the church. That's where they are. Just because you're in church doesn't mean that you haven't rejected God today, yesterday, last week. You can reject God by not letting him be Lord of all of your life. So, in the parable, he sent a servant. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant. And at him, they threw stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another. Him they killed, and many others, beating some, killing some. Come see, come saw. Some die, some live. Oh well, 50-50. How sad is that? That's what, hear me, that's what Israel did to its prophets. Not to the bad guys, but to the guys who were there to give a message from God, they killed them. Everyone from Moses to John the Baptist was rejected by the Israelites. Isaiah. Isaiah is considered the greatest of the prophets. Did you realize that? Other than John the Baptist. In the Old Testament, the greatest of the prophets was Isaiah. Reportedly, he had his head sawn off with a wooden saw. Yeah. That's a prophet of God. Amos had to flee for his life. Jeremiah, they threw him in the pit, and tradition tells us that they stoned him to death. Zechariah over in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 24, he was stoned to death also. And on it goes, and you get to John the Baptist, the prophet in the New Testament, and he has his head cut off. Now, stop right there. Why? Why did they do this to these guys? What did they do that was so horrific? They told the truth. They told the truth. No matter what, they told the truth. They convicted people who were in sin of sin, and the people who were in sin didn't like it, so then they killed them. Yikeronis. Someone posted on Facebook the other day something like this. I don't remember the exact wording. They said, if you only speak positive, kind, encouraging, and uplifting words, what would that look like today? I'll tell you what it looked like. It looked like fake, phony, facade, lies. Why? I'm not saying that I can't speak positive things, but sometimes what I speak that's positive doesn't come across as positive. Give me an example. Let's say there's a guy and he's cheating on his wife. And I come to him and I say, dude, you got to love your wife. You can't cheat on your wife. Dude, hey, don't be legalistic, buddy. Don't judge me, man. See, all of a sudden in his heart, I'm not being positive or lifting him up. But that's exactly, I'm encouraging him to get right with God. I'm lifting him up to the Lord. I'm being positive. In other words, I'm positive. You need to quit sinning. But this person on Facebook made it sound nice. I mean, doesn't that sound nice? I'll just say kind and encouraging and uplifting words. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Sometimes as a pastor, I have to go to people and I have to correct them lovingly for the sins that are in their life. And quite often, that's what I hear. Pastor, don't judge me. Pastor, aren't you being legalistic? Pastor this, pastor that. And it's like, wait. I'm showing you God's word. Well, that's your interpretation. Then you interpret it for me. You tell me what it says. When it says, don't commit adultery. Well, that's not what it means. What? These prophets were all killed for loving people enough to tell them the truth. That's real love. You see, if I'm in sin and you know it and you don't come and talk to me and I go to hell, how much do you love me? Enjoy hell. Love ya. Does that make any sense at all? But if I go up to you and I say, dude, you're going the wrong direction. This is not good for you. Your relationship with God is severed. Isn't that really loving you? But you know what? People can construe that and say, that's not loving. That's not positive. Yes, it is positive. But people get angry. All all of the prophets were killed for loving enough to tell the truth. Now, I'm not saying walk out of here and go start beating people over the head with your Bible. No. What I'm encouraging you to do is tell the truth in love. Hey, can we pray? Something's heavy on my heart. I know the sin you're involved in. You know, God's not pleased with that, and that's severing your relationship. I'll hold you accountable. I'll be praying for you. I love you, brother. See that? Well, and I get it every time. Well, you're judging me. Oh my gosh, the Word of God is judging you. And I'm just loving you. So, men will not receive the truth because they love darkness. That's why they killed all the prophets. Now let's, with that in mind, clip that on your belt. Let's go verse 6. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, hey, they'll respect my son. Okay, they didn't receive the prophets. They killed all the prophets. They beat all the prophets. They did horrible things to the prophet. But this is my son. They'll respect him. He represents me. But those vine dressers said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now, who's the son? Come on. Jesus. You know, he says his beloved in Colossians, it says the firstborn over all creation. Don't get that confused. Anyone ever says, see, Jesus is the firstborn. He can't be God because he was born. No. The firstborn in the Greek is prototokos, which means the preeminent ones. It means the one who gets the blessing, the inheritance. It doesn't mean actual firstborn. It just means that he is the prototokos, the preeminent one. Now, think about this. If I sent you a messenger and you chopped them up into little pieces and threw them in a Ziploc baggie, I'm not going to send anybody else to you. I'm like, I'm done. I'm done here. I'm not going to send him any more friends because he keeps chopping them up. That's not good. But here's the thing. Do you see what God does? He sends him a prophet. 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 And you would think that God would stop. But then he sends his son, knowing full well. Why does he do that? Because he loves us that much. They would tear up his messengers, and he would still want them to come to him the right way. You know what that tells me? There's hope for me. With all my mistakes, with all my errors, with all my sin, with all my baggage, God still keeps coming to me and giving me another chance. Isn't that beautiful? Now, to the listeners at this point, to all of the listeners, to the crowd, they would know right off the bat, hey, Genesis 9:6 says, if someone sheds blood, that their blood should be shed. You know, they kill someone wrongfully, brutally, like this, they should be put to death. So they're getting irate. We're going to see that. The crowd's getting like, you ever watch a movie, a really good movie, and the things that are happening are just kind of, they're making you mad, and you know it's not real. But it's like, I'm getting mad. Well, that's what's happening to them. They're like screaming at the movie screen. So he's telling them a parable, a story, but they're getting angry. They are. You're going to see here in a moment. Why? Because this guy keeps sending messengers and they keep killing him. And they're thinking, why are you sending more? Well, because he loves them. Look at the verdict in verse 9 through 12. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Now, who are the vine dressers? The teachers. Who does God give the responsibility of leading his people to him after the scribes and the Pharisees after they killed Jesus? Well, the apostles, the disciples. And then we have the scripture. And then you have pastors, under-shepherds, like myself, doing this, playing the part of a priest in the temple. So he keeps his word as far as this parable goes. Now, Matthew 21, verse 41, gives us some insight. Watch this. They said, in other words, in Matthew 21, 41, he records that they actually answer and respond to Jesus' parable because they're getting excited. It says, and they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease the vineyard to another vine dresser who will render him fruit in their season. The crowd is riled. They're angry. This isn't right. How can you tell such a horrific story? Luke chapter 20, verse 16, regarding the same thing, says this. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, God forbid! They yell it. God forbid. In other words, this is horrible. It'll never happen here. Such a horrible thing cannot happen on our watch. What? We don't want such horrible happenings around us. Yet, they don't even know their own hearts. Why? They're going to kill the landlord's son. He's standing right there telling the parable, and they want to kill him. You got to see this. Do me a favor. Turn to Matthew 23. You got to see this. Turn to Matthew 23. This is a famous chapter where Jesus just gives both barrels of truth at these guys full blast. And I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to start in verse 29 because I want you to see the hearts of the people. Matthew 23, verse 29. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You listen to this. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would have not taken part with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets. In other words, they're building monuments to, you know, Zechariah and Isaiah and all these guys and saying, we wouldn't do what our ancestors. So not only they realize their ancestors murdered all the prophets, but they're saying, oh, we wouldn't do that. We're too good for that. Huh. We love God. Really? Watch. So he says, so you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Verse 32. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you'll flog in your synagogues. You'll pursue them from town to town. Now hold the phone. You know who's there? You know who Jesus is talking to right there? When he's talking to the religious leaders? Paul. Paul is there. At this time, he is still a member of the Sanhedrin. He is one that's going to pursue them from town to town. Now hold that on your belt because this is so cool. Watch this. Verse 35. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all this will come on this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how you killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, the chick under her wings. And you were not willing. Look at your house is left to you desolate. Why will they do all this? So, Paul's there. Do you realize why Jesus is all up in their face, telling them you're going to go to hell, you're a brood of vipers? He's telling them that so that they will repent. Why? Because Nicodemus repents. Joseph of Arimathea repents. Paul repents. He's not writing them off. He's telling them the truth. Guys, if you don't straighten out, you're destined to hell. That's what he's telling them. He's giving them another, he's giving them last call for salvation, hoping that they would understand. He's telling them the truth of correction. Because all of the prophets told the truth, wasn't uplifting, didn't make me feel good, didn't give me a huggy wuggy wug, I'm going to kill them. That's what the that's why they killed them. And so someone writes, hey, what if you said all positive and come? Then I would be a liar and I wouldn't be loving you. Now, this doesn't mean that I'm not going to come and encourage you. We should encourage each other. But man, oh man, if you're in sin, I'm going to love you enough to give you correction lovingly and gently. And hopefully, you won't hate me and want to kill me. But if you do, thank you. You're sending me to heaven and I get my reward. Yeah. Listen, Proverbs 27:6 says this, and this should really be melded into your heart. Faithful, listen to this, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You see, I could come and kiss you all day and tell you everything you want to hear and never help you one iota or correct you to get right with God. Or I could come and tell you things that sometimes hurt, but if you take them and receive them, it'll help you in your Christian walk. Which would you rather have? You remember what Judas did to Jesus? He kissed him. I love you, brother, while he was sending him to the cross. So these religious leaders reject the prophets of God. They're going to reject the Son of God. They wanted to hear good things. They wanted to hear positive things. They didn't want the correction. They didn't want to give to God what is due God. Their time, their treasure, their talents, their breath, their life, their family, their devotion, their faithfulness. They didn't want to give them that. Instead, they just want people to tell them good, happy, encouraging things so that they could smile all the way to hell. It's whacked, isn't it? That's pretty whacked. But look at the rejection, verse 10. Oh, I love this when Jesus tells them this, and he does it quite often. Have you not even read this scripture? Of course they read it. They memorized it. He says, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What an indictment. Guys, you're rejecting me. I'm the chief cornerstone. Verse 11. This was the Lord's doing. And is it marvelous in your eyes? Do you get this, guys? And they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken. Look at this. They knew he had spoken the parable against them, so they left him and went away. They want to kill him, but they fear the people. And they're like, oh, God, he was talking to us. We are the descendants of those who killed the prophets. He's talking to us. He's telling us we're guilty. You know when you're guilty, right? You feel it. And then they want to kill him. Okay, don't put your Bibles away. You need to see this. Turn over. If you put your Bible away again, I'm going to read another verse. No, I'm just every time you put it away, okay, I can come up with another verse. Just hold it open. I'll let you know when we're done. Open to Luke chapter 20. You need to see this. This is important for all of us here. Luke chapter 20. The same statement, but look at what's added by Luke. Thank you, Dr. Luke. Luke chapter 20, verse 17. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but whomever it falls will be ground. Will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, and they knew he had spoken the parable against them. Here's the point he's saying. You and I today, we have a choice, brothers and sisters. We can play church and still not honor God, still not give the landlord, the Lord of life, the Savior of all mankind, all that's due to him. And we can make excuses. You know what? They had all the excuses in the world. Oh, well, we go to church. Well, we pray. I grew up in the church. I know this many scriptures. They had every excuse to not live the life that they were supposed to live. And you can make that excuse too. But if you do, the stone which the builders rejected will fall upon you and grind you to powder. Or today you can recognize that you haven't been living the way you should and fall broken upon that stone. And that's a beautiful place to be. Yes, it hurts at first. But then the healing comes. You're not powder. You're still able to be mended by the one who loves you. Brothers and sisters, what are you going to do today? Are you going to accept him? Or reject him. You get to choose. I say, fall upon that stone broken. Confess the things that you've been holding back from God. And give him what is due him. He's your creator. He gave you breath. You are here today because he allowed you to have the faculties to get in a car and drive here and to have gas in your car and have clothes to put on, have food on your table. He's provided all of that. Doesn't he owe something? Shouldn't we give our landlord something? Our praise, our worship, our devotion, our lives. Isn't that awesome? Choose. I pray you choose to accept and not reject. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word that is alive. And thank you, Father, that we have a choice. Father, we can choose to accept and then live for you and give back to you. Or, Father, we can play religious games and want people to pat us on the back and tell us how good we are. God, I want the truth. I want your truth. Father, I want to live to bring you glory and give back to you from the abundance that you've given me. And Father, I pray for the same thing for my brothers and sisters here. That we would examine ourselves and be honest. And Lord, if we have to be honest with our friend, our family, our sisters, our brothers, our sons, our daughters, that we would do that. Be honest. It's better to be hated loving them than to kiss them and know that they're going in the wrong direction. And so, Father, we thank you for your word that is alive and it's corrective. Thank you that it's loving and it's kind and yet it's strong. And sometimes we fall broken upon your word. But Lord, thank you for loving us and giving us an opportunity. Father, we thank you, we praise you and honor you. In Jesus' name, and all God's children said, Amen.